One of the advantages that is also perhaps a disadvantage in studying in the early record of the gospel is that everybody who's a believer has already been exposed to the information in terms of general theological understanding. But there are always some things that we can get a little clearer on and understand perhaps with a little more fullness. Last week we were looking at the issue that was introduced in verse 3 by the statement that John preached baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that the issue is that John came on the scene preaching that if you would repent, God would forgive you. And the people who were accepting that message were being baptized by him. So that the baptism was actually just an affirmation on the part of the person who was submitting himself to it, that he accepted that message. It's interesting that the majority of the religious establishment, that is the teaching aspect of the religious establishment, refused to be baptized by John. In fact, later, when the conflict with Jesus got relatively severe, he asked them the question, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from a man? And they were trapped and they knew it because they hadn't been baptized by him, but they weren't brave enough to say that John wasn't from God because all the people held him to be a prophet. And if you go around saying that this so-called prophet's not a prophet and everybody believes he is, he's not going to lose an audience. You are. And they didn't want to lose their audience, so they wouldn't say that. But by the same token, if they ever admitted that he came from God and he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, they were trapped because they didn't want Jesus to be who John said he was either. So it was a trap. Jesus caught them, trapped them with that question. But the point that I'm making is the message of forgiveness on the basis of repentance was not accepted in the theology of Israel. So last week, as we were looking into this, which was introduced by that whole, well, by the verse, but it introduces this whole area of repentance and forgiveness, we considered the issue of forgiveness from the perspective of what it means specifically in terms of exemption from certain consequences of our sins. The world is full of the reality that you don't escape everything that is a consequence of the choices and actions that you make and take. Choices you make, actions you take. There are all kinds of repercussions from things we do, so nobody can say that if those actions are evil and yet God is willing to forgive them, that you're exempt from everything, because nobody's exempt from everything. So this whole business of understanding forgiveness as an exemption from certain consequences needed, I thought, to be at least clarified. And so we considered that the essential nature of sin and forgiveness is a relational issue, because those are relational terms. You can't have a sin against an inanimate thing. You can't be forgiven by something that's impersonal. The whole issue of sin and forgiveness is relational. And it has to do fundamentally with the fact that relationships cannot exist harmoniously without both of the issues of John's message being involved, both repentance and forgiveness in a setting of sin. The only way a relationship can stay on track harmoniously is if the person who does sin is willing to repent, the person who has been sinned against is willing to forgive. That's the only way it'll work, and that's the only way it works with God too, because he's a person. So it was our major thesis last week that anybody that was seeking to be forgiven was actually seeking to be placed outside of the law. That's the real issue of forgiveness. Forgiveness is impossible under law because law describes failure and enforces penalties against failure. That's what law's function is. That's why Paul says the law brings wrath. It's designed to say, do this and die. You want to live, then you have to behave. That's the whole issue of law. So that law enforces justice, and there is no forgiveness in law. To be forgiven means to be moved out of the realm of law and into the realm of what I'm just going to call grace-based mercy. That's why Luke starts out focusing on the grace of God, because he wants us to understand that John's message was a grace-based message. It had to do with offer to remove you from the realm of law and to establish you in forgiveness through this thing called repentance. So that was the point. Forgiveness removes us from the consequences that the law imposes. Now we need to address one of the first questions that arise when we claim that God forgives and moves us out from under the law into mercy, because the question is inevitably going to be raised: when God forgives, does His forgiveness include those things which have not yet been done? In other words, is forgiveness only for sins that we've already committed? Or is it a blanket issue that actually puts the relationship on a different foundation that cannot really be subverted by new acts of sin? That's the question. The more recognizable form of the question is, when you're saved, are you always saved after that? Or can the relationship be put back into the adversarial situation that calls for subjection to the law and the wrath of God? That's the big issue. And it always is raised whenever we deal with this matter of God forgiving us. Of what has He forgiven us? Only the things that we have done in the past? Or has He forgiven us and put us in a new setting of forgiveness? So this morning, that's the area we're going to pursue. Whether forgiveness has any kind of a once-for-all sense to it, and how do we know that, or do we know that, in relation to John's message? Was he preaching that if you would continually repent, God would continually forgive, so that if you were repentant just before you died, you'd go to heaven when you died because you were forgiven? Or, you know, a lot of people think that's what he was teaching, and so they say, well, I'll repent just before I die because that's the only way I'll be sure to cover everything. Well, I can understand that kind of thinking, but the question is whether it's right or not. Now, the reason why the question comes up is because there are some things that everybody knows. When John came on the scene saying that God would forgive you if you repented, they understood what he was saying better than we do, in the sense that he had the opportunity to explain himself. If they didn't understand, that he could answer their questions, they had him right there to ask. But there were some things that are universally true that everybody recognizes, because everybody functions in this area called relationships. And everybody knows that relationships can not only be made harmonious by repentance and forgiveness, they can also be turned back into an adversarial kind of thing when that couplet breaks down. When there's not repentance or there's not forgiveness. Everybody knows that. When you are in a relationship with somebody and they sin against you and you rebuke them and they repent and you forgive them, the relationship is established in harmony once again. But as soon as they sin against you again, the adversarial thing pops right back up again. And if you rebuke them and they say, I didn't sin, I'm not going to repent, then there's no forgiveness extended. The relationship's on the rocks. Everybody knows that. Everybody also knows that men don't consistently practice the principles. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. That's the Luke 17 trilogy. Rebuke, repent, and forgive. And nobody practices that consistently through their lifetime and through their relationships. So that really, human relationships bounce. They bounce between the harmonious and the adversarial. And it depends on a lot of things, whether the ones that are harmonious stay that way, or when they are not that way, whether they're restored to harmony or not. It bounces. Everybody knows this. Relationships become harmonious and then adversarial and then back to harmonious. And especially that's true in family, because you really just can't get away from people in the family. That's where the relationships are the tightest. So even if the practice is consistent, the relationship bounces, because sin creates the adversarial reality and all of us sin. And then the whole issue of whether we get rebuked when we do it or not, so that we have opportunity to recognize our sin and deal with it either by repentance or refusal to repent. In any case, the relationship still on this reality of bouncing between offense and forgiveness, repentance, and all that kind of thing. Everybody knows this. And so even if the practice is consistent of, sin, rebuke, repent, forgive, the relationship still bounces. And when the practice is not consistent, and it never is, I mean, all of us have selective people that we will rebuke if they sin against us because the harmony in the relationship is important enough to us that we'll follow through. But most of us also live in a world of relationships where there's just a whole host of people that are not worth the effort. If you want to talk about, I don't mean the people aren't worth the effort, but you have 24 hours in a day, you have a certain amount of emotional, spiritual energy, and you cannot deal with all the stuff that goes wrong that people are willing to do to you. You can't go around rebuking everybody for everything they've ever done to you. Nobody does that. You can't. Relationships have the reality of tight, not so tight, not tight at all, loose, non-existent. That's the way relationships are, and everybody knows that. So a lot of relationships remain in an adversarial state. We just don't apply the principles to them because of all kinds of reasons. Some legitimate, some not so legitimate. These are things that everybody knows. Whether they ever said it in these words or not is immaterial. Everybody knows that relationships are made harmonious by repentance and forgiveness, and they're made adversarial by sin and hard-heartedness. And that all relationships tend to bounce that way. And everybody also knows that that's true with God too. Everybody knows the relationship that human beings have with God bounce. There are times when everything's great, harmony's there, and there are other times when you're yelling at God because you're so mad at Him, or you feel like He's yelling at you because He's so mad at you. And there isn't anybody, especially those in the realm of practicing Christianity, that hasn't experienced the fact that even their relationship with God is impacted by their choices and behavior. The relationship bounces between harmony and adversarial realities. These are things that are true to everybody, and that's the reason why the questions come up. When God forgives our sins, that's what John said. Repent and God will forgive your sins. When God forgives our sins, what about this whole business of the bouncing relationships? And what is God's reaction? And where do we put ourselves in relation to our understanding of God in this relationship thing? So the question comes up. Does God adhere to the trilogy of the Luke 17 thing? When we sin, does He rebuke us? When we repent, does He forgive us? Does He wait for us to repent? What happens if we don't? There are all these things that come up because they're relational and they have to do with our relationship with God. And if God doesn't practice the trilogy of Luke 17, how can He insist that we do? So our assumption is He does. We sin, He rebukes. We repent, He forgives. We sin, He rebukes. We ignore Him. Then what? Okay? How does He apply this whole relationship reality to people? That's the question. How does it work? John came preaching forgiveness of sins. What did he mean? All of them? The ones I'm guilty of that are past? The ones I'm going to be guilty of tomorrow and the next day? What? How does God handle my sin? And especially when the issue of my repentance is fuzzy as it can be. You want to know fuzzy? You just ask 37 teenagers to write you a paper on what it means to repent. You'll find out just where fuzzy is. I've had people in these papers that I signed tell me, repent means to promise that you'll never do it again, and if you do it again, you're going to go to hell. And I thought, oh man, who has ever repented then? And, you just block the door to heaven by saying that's what repentance is. So it really is kind of crucial that we answer some of these questions. The first part of the answer, though, when we're asking how does God apply the principles of relationship to people, the first part of the answer involves what he does the first time that a person repents. That's the first part of the answer, because we have to understand exactly what does God do the first time that a person repents. John said he forgives their sins. What does that mean? And especially in the light of the first time that a person ever comes to grips with the reality that he is in an estranged relationship with God, and he is under the wrath of God, and he is facing eternal condemnation if he doesn't deal with his sin, and he comes before God and repents, and God forgives. What does he do? What is actually the thing that he does when he forgives? In the light of that question, it's absolutely imperative that we understand exactly what repentance is. So we're going to plow over some old ground here. We're going to plow up some of the weeds that have come back up. We've already plowed this once, but we assume that there's some weeds that come back. We're going to plow it again. In light of the issue of forgiveness the first time a person repents, we have to understand what it was they did. What does that mean, the first time they repented? Now, one of the first things I want to say about that in replowing this old ground is that repentance, however you're defining it, however we're defining it, has never been exercised apart from the human God reality. In other words, it is impossible for a person who has not repented in respect to God to repent in respect to you or me. In other words, I cannot ever legitimately claim that I have repented in respect to my relationship with you if I have never repented in my relationship with God. In other words, no unbeliever ever genuinely repents. Never happens. The reason why I say that is because it is impossible to divorce the way you deal with people from the way you deal with God. I know there are lots of people who think that they can just do fine with God completely out of the picture. They are not doing fine. All you have to do is gather the people around where they have been there doing their doing, and you'll discover it's not fine. It's just their delusion. Their self-righteousness enables them to think they're doing fine when they're doing damage to people all the time, all around them. And it may just be subtle stuff, because some people's sins run ahead to judgment and others follow behind. What that means is some are overt and undeniable. Others are very secretive. But the fact is, no human being ever repents to another human being without first repenting to God. Now, the reason for that is because apart from a legitimate relationship with God, all human behavior is manipulative. That's the doctrine of sin. Apart from a relationship with God, I am a sinner. And being a sinner means I am at the core, and at the expression of the core, self-centered. And that means that I will treat you nicely as long as it suits me. I will do good things to you as long as it will forward my agenda. That's the concept of human sin and depravity. That's the reason why people say, well, I don't believe in the depravity of man, because there are lots of good people out there. That's delusional. There's a lot of people out there treating you well because you happen to fit into their scheme of how to accomplish what they want to accomplish, and as long as you don't get in their way, they'll treat you fine. But you stand up in front of them and get in their way, and they'll do just to you what they did to Jesus when he stood in front of them and got in their way. They'll kill you. That's the whole doctrine of the sinfulness of man. So apart from a legitimate relationship with God, all human activity is manipulative. You say, well, I've known people who have no thought for God, and they had a wonderful marriage for 50 years. They had a wonderful, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back relationship for 50 years. All that was is manipulation. They got what they wanted out of it, so they were willing to adjust to what the other person wanted so that they could at least get along, so they could get what they wanted out of it. That's the only reason people get along in relationships where God's not in the picture, is because they want something and they've learned how to get it. And it's called manipulation. I have a young student in one of my classes, and this particular student is a girl, and she wanted me to not give them a test. And she looked at me one day when I was going to hand them a test. She said, "I love you, Mr. Klein." I said, "Why do I get the feeling that this love is manipulative? I'm not manipulative." She couldn't even say the word. But the point is, that's exactly the way people function apart from God. They will say, "I love you," if they want something. But you just don't give it to them and frustrate them enough, often enough, and you'll find out where that love is, what that love is. My point is simply, all professions of repentance by those who are not believers in Christ are false professions. They're manipulative statements designed to smooth the path back up so they can get what they want. And that really means that repentance is fundamentally a God and me thing. Repentance is fundamentally a God and me thing. After David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he had sent instructions by the man's own hand to have him put to death by putting him in the hottest part of the battle where they knew the soldiers were going to get killed, effectively creating a murderous situation. After that, and then after David trying to fake it, and you know, he took her into his harem as his wife before she started to show because she was pregnant. When all of that was done, when Nathan confronted him, when the baby had, you know, David's response was to God, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And he wasn't justifying himself. He wasn't denying the sin against Uriah and even Bathsheba and Ahithophel, one of his major advisors, who was Bathsheba's uncle. He wasn't denying that his behavior had impacted all of them, that it was sin against them, but he was admitting that the final reality in repentance is me and God. And without repentance this way, there is no repentance this way. There's only manipulation. So, that's the first thing I want us to be really, really clear on. It's a God-man reality. You have to have repented this way, or all of the talk this way, horizontally, is just manipulation. Now, second thing about repentance, and this is crucial, it's not about specific sins. That's not to say that sometimes specific sins haven't popped up in the focus, but it is to say that repentance is not about specific sins. It's about the reality of the condition of the sinfulness. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, we have a clear demonstration of repentance. Isaiah records in Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the seraphim were crying out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts.' And he cried out," Isaiah cried out, "'Oh, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips.' And then one of the angels took a coal, hot coal from the altar, and came and touched it to Isaiah's lips, and his lips were cleansed. He became a man with clean lips." That whole imagery thing was an imagery of a man coming to grips with his sinfulness. That's repentance. When Peter, in his cocky arrogance as a fisherman, decided he would treat Jesus to a demonstration of a true fisherman's skill, and he fished all night and caught nothing. I think this is the right story. I'm calling on my memory here. But Jesus came along, and then when Peter obeyed his instruction to cast his nets a certain side of the boat, and they did, and then the boats began to sink because the fish were so many, he fell down before the Lord and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man." That was repentance. He wasn't saying, forgive me for doubting your word. Forgive me for, being so cocky. He wasn't dealing with the details. He was dealing with the fact. And Jesus' own story in Luke, where he says there were these two men that went up to the temple. One of them stood there and he prayed very proudly, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like all others who do extortion and, all these sins. Not even like that old guy over there, that publican. And that guy over there wouldn't even lift his eyes up. He was there on his, probably on his knees, beating his chest, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home justified, and that arrogant religious leader. In fact, he even says he prayed to himself thus. That's as far as his prayer got, top of his head. Now, my point is, that sinful man was not saying, Lord, last night I stole $20. I feel so bad. I want to be forgiven. He wasn't saying that. He was saying, God, I'm hopeless. I'm a sinner. Be merciful. And Jesus said he went home justified, which meant his sins were forgiven. It's not about specific things. In fact, I really believe this now. My faith is always flexing a little as I learn things. But as long as people adhere to the notion that repentance is really about individual acts of sin, they can bypass repentance altogether and actually become more sinful than they were. What do I mean? Well, I mean, individual acts can be identified as mere flaws. Oh, Lord, I know I was wrong. I stole that money. Please forgive my flaw here. Never even address the sin that drove the theft. Just admit the sin and never address the reality of the condition. That's not repentance. If I'm not willing to address what drove it, I'm not repenting. And the second thing is, I can actually boast of my humility in admitting that I stole that money. So I got more sinful by confessing. It's terrible. This is the way it works, folks. As long as repentance is about individual things and will not deal with what John said you have to deal with, and that's the wilderness of the heart. If I'm not going to come before God and say, God, there is no hope here. My heart is a wilderness full of mountains of arrogance and valleys of despair and crooked paths and bumpy, rough places. If I'm not going to admit that to God, I'm not going to be forgiven. I can confess all the individual things I want to confess, and I'll be like that Pharisee. My prayers will be bouncing off the top of the inside of my head. It's only when a person realizes what John preached comes right out of Isaiah 40, verses 4, 5, and 6 in Luke chapter 3, right out of Isaiah 40. And Isaiah 40 says, man is a wilderness. His heart is a wilderness. It's not about individual little expressions of pride or despair. It's about the heart being a wilderness. And it's only when a person realizes his wilderness reality that he can repent. Because repentance is all about facing the terrible reality of sinfulness. It is not at all about the willingness to admit to certain faults, unless the admission is the fruit of the recognition that those faults came out of the reality. As long as I refuse to acknowledge my sinfulness, I can confess all the individual faults and be very proud of myself while I'm doing it. And there will be no repentance, because that's not what repentance is. Repentance is facing the reality. Okay? Two things now. Repentance is a God-man. Fundamentally, it's this way. Then it spreads out this way, horizontally. But in this God-human thing, it is not about me repenting about certain individual things. It's about me repenting about my condition. Now, we're talking here about the very first time that a person repents. What God does, what the man's doing, or the person's doing. And that's why I say it's important that we understand what repentance is. Third thing about repentance that I want us to understand is that repentance is not repentance unless it has the humility of dependence. You remember that in the little picture that we always use of John's mountains and valleys thing, that repentance is defined as a level road where the mountains are brought down and the valleys are lifted up. Well, this is this is the dependence and this is the humility. And without the humility of dependence, there is no repentance. And therefore, the issue is coming before God to ask for, to implore Him for a successful solution to the wilderness reality. God, do something about my heart. That's what you're asking when you're repenting. Now, this means two or three things. The first thing it means is repentance isn't about taking myself in hand and correcting the problem. It's not about me saying, oh, I'm wrong, I did that, I'll never do it again. Well, it'd be great if that was a legitimate statement, but who has the ability to guarantee they'll never do that again? Why'd you do it in the first place? If you have the ability to discern what's right and to have the power to refrain from what's wrong, then what'd you do it in the first place for? Unless you correct the problem, promising that it won't happen again is just so much noise. I don't know how many times I've heard of particularly people who get addicted to alcohol and become drunks. Because a lot of times when a person gets drunk, they do all kinds of things that they know they're terrible and they know they're wrong. And then later when the consequences catch up to them, they're just this blubbering pool of regret. Sorry, oh, I'll never do it again. I'll never touch another drop. And within 2 days, they're drunk again. The point that I'm trying to make is, repentance isn't about taking yourself in hand and correcting the problem. If that's what it was about, you could live under the law successfully. We don't have the ability to do that. That's why repentance isn't there. God is not going to forgive the person who says, oh God, I'll never sin again. I promise I'll never sin again. God's not going to forgive that. That's arrogance. It's the fundamental issue is I'm capable of not sinning. And what that means is I've never looked at my heart. I don't see the mountains. I don't see the valleys. I don't see the crooked places. I don't see the rough spots. All I see is my ability to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and I won't do it again. I promise I won't do it again. Well, that's not repentance. Because repentance has to have the humility of dependence, in which God is both implored and then permitted to empower. And secondly, that means that repentance is not telling someone, God or anybody else, that you're not going to do it again. You may not ever do it again, that particular thing. But that particular thing was just the expression, one expression, of a whole attitude. And unless that attitude was addressed, you may not do that expression again, but you'll do about 10 or 15 others, and they're all expressions of the same attitude. So what difference does it make if you never do that again? I mean, what good is it for me to tell you that I'll never sin against you in this area as long as I'm willing to come at you from 25 other directions? There's no repentance in that. And then what that boils down to is that repentance is a full-blown admission of my inability, and it is wedded, my inability and my admission of my inability is wedded to at least a mustard seed faith in the willingness of God to address the problem in me, Himself. I've used this illustration because it's one that fits me. I mean, there's no telling how many things God saved me from by saving me when I was in high school. But probably one of the things He saved me from was drug addiction, because when I was in high school, it wasn't that big a deal. The two drugs of choice were nicotine and alcohol. And I was too scared to try to buy alcohol as a minor. I didn't want to go to jail. So, you know, I might buy a cigarette or a cigar, or I might even steal one. In fact, did. But when the Lord saved me, He saved me from a lot of that kind of stuff, because He just delivered me from that kind of behavior. So, you know, I have to find things that He didn't save me from. And there are a lot of things He didn't save me from. But one of them was my willingness to satisfy the appetites of my body. Just, you know, eat and all that. And as I did, I got heavier and heavier. And I asked, I decided one day I was going to lose weight. So I did. And I lost, 20 pounds. And then I went around telling everybody how I'd lost 20 pounds. I didn't solve the sin problem. I just was proud of myself for having accomplished this thing. That's not how it works. Yeah, I solved this one little thing for a little while. It didn't last. Gained it all right back. But my point is, that's the way false repentance often works. We get proud of ourselves for accomplishing something, and there was no dependence, there was no humility, there was nothing about God in that whole mix. So my point is this, we have to understand that repentance, bottom line, is going to God with an awareness of the wilderness of our hearts. We don't go to Him with any promises. We don't go to Him with any... there are some people who say, well, you got to really be sorry. Well, you already are sorry. You wouldn't have to go. Now, I'm using the word sorry two different ways there. But my point is, yeah, you recognize the wilderness of your heart, and it's going to do something to you emotionally. But the emotion is not what God's looking for. He's looking for the reality. Have you faced the reality? Your heart's a wilderness. Have you gone before God and said, God, I'm hopeless. My heart's a wilderness. I don't find any humility. I don't find any faith. I don't see any righteousness. I don't see anything in there that's legitimate. Without that, there's no forgiveness. That's what it means to repent the first time. So what does God do? The very first time that a person comes to grips with the reality of his wilderness, the wilderness of his heart, what does God do? When a person goes before God like that sinner in the temple beating on his chest saying, God, I'm a sinner. What does God do when Isaiah says, oh man, I'm dead. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm dead meat. What does God do when you go before God and say, I got no good reason to expect any good treatment from you at all in terms of my behavior? I am a sinner. What does God do when that is mixed with at least that mustard seed bit of be merciful to me, the sinner? You say in that be merciful to me, there is this little mustard seed of confidence that maybe God does not respond to sinners like we should expect Him to under law. What does God do? Well, according to John, He forgives your sins. According to Jesus, the man went home justified. Now, let's tie this forgiveness justification thing all together. Do you know that in Paul, in almost all of his letters, he says very little about the forgiveness of sins? He talks a great deal about justification. What's the difference between having your sins forgiven and being justified? Well, it's two different ways of saying the same thing. That's all it is. In fact, Paul says twice in his very few comments about forgiveness of sins, he says twice, once in Ephesians and once in Colossians, that in Christ we have redemption, comma, the forgiveness of sins, comma, which means redemption has an appositive. I like being an English teacher. I've learned all these new words. Anyway, what is an appositive? It's a restatement of the same thing in different words. Okay, redemption is the forgiveness of sins. But what is redemption about? Well, according to Anna, Jesus was the one that you were supposed to be looking for in order to expect redemption. Well, what was that? It was the payment of the price. Well, what does Paul say in Romans 3 about the payment of the price? That when the price is paid and you have faith in that, you're justified. So redeemed, justified, and forgiven, they're saying the same thing. They're addressing it from a little bit different perspective. But the end result is, when a person is forgiven, he is declared right by God. Now, how can he do that? Well, that takes us back to our study of last week, where we said the appeal for forgiveness is an appeal to be treated differently than the law would treat you. It's an appeal. Move me out from under the law. Don't deal with me according to the justice thing. Be merciful to me. On what basis? On the basis of your grace. What is grace? I understand, God, that you can't just ignore my sin. But I also understand that you addressed the justice issue in Jesus and solved it. So if the justice issue has been solved, you don't have to treat me justly. You could be merciful based on that grace. Be merciful to me. When a person does that, God is willing to be merciful because he understands that there is nothing I can do about the wilderness of my heart. He knows that. The only thing I can do is come to him and appeal to him to do something about it. That's what he wants to hear. So the chief issue in the statement that we tried to make last week about forgiveness moves us out from under law is, what does it mean then for God to remove a person out from under law? We have to ask that because we have to answer it, because we have to ask and answer that question about, well, does the relationship that God establishes with a person whom he forgives on the first point of repentance, is that relationship then going to be subject to a reversion later if the person sins again? And he's going to. The only people that ever get converted and don't sin again are the ones who get converted and die. Then they don't sin anymore. Some people say, well, I'm going to get converted on my deathbed then. Well, I wouldn't count on it. You don't know when you're going to die. I wouldn't wait till then. Why? Because there is this reality that when God forgives a sinner, the first time the sinner repents, the first time God extends forgiveness, what God does is he moves him out from under the law. That's the only way he can forgive him. All right? If he moves him out from under the law, that means he has set the issues of justice aside. He's free to do that because he already addressed them in Jesus. He can set the issues of justice aside because Jesus didn't set them aside. He resolved them. The second thing is that when God, because he is free to set justice aside, moves us out from under the domain of law, we have to understand that he did not move us from this set of laws to this set of laws. He didn't move us from the Old Testament rules into a new set of rules that have the same condemnation assigned for failure. He didn't do that. There's no movement out from under law if you're still under condemnation. You haven't been moved out from under law if you're still under condemnation. That's what law does, condemns. So if God ever moves you out from under law, there's no way you can say, well, he just moved me out from that law. He put me under this law. If he put you under law at all, you're still under condemnation. And he cannot forgive as long as law rules. There is no forgiveness in law. So that means that God has moved us out from under law. He did not put us under another set of laws. And that means that he begins to deal with the person that he removes from the domain of law on the basis of grace-based mercy. There's no laws, no condemnation. If he has removed us from the domain of law, he can never subject us to the justice demands that are inherent in law. Because if he does, he never removed us from the law to start with. If God wants to condemn me, he's sure got lots of good reasons. If he wants to forgive me, he's going to have to forget about condemning me. Because he can't do both. So, if I go to him, and I don't demand forgiveness, I can't. But if I go to him and say, God, my heart's hopeless. There isn't any solution here. Unless you act, I'm dead. Would you be merciful to me? If God says yes. If God says yes, I'll be merciful. What that means is, I'll move you out from the domain and reign of law. And you're free. Now, does that mean that I'm free to do anything I please? Well, technically, there is no law. When you've been moved out from under law, there is no law. Now, that means then that we have to understand what God does when he begins to deal with somebody that he has forgiven. And so we have all these metaphors. You're born again. You have become a child of God. You have become a saint. You have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You have, I mean, there's 37 things that happen to you when God forgives your sin. Okay? Those are 37 that some theologian found. Schaefer found 35 of them. Somebody else found two more. All right? 37 things happen to you when you're forgiven. The point that I want to make here is all of those metaphors of new relationship are metaphors of a relationship that's not rooted in the law. They're rooted in love. And that means this: God never forgives anybody that he doesn't begin to deal with as his child. Now, do children sometimes strain the relationships? Absolutely. Do children sometimes keep on pursuing that old mountain valley thing with the rough places and the crooked ways? Oh, sure they do. What does God do about that? Revoke their childhood? Their childness? No. Everything God does for the person that he has forgiven is what we call child training in righteousness. It's designed to empower our gradual progression in the consistent practice of the humility of faith. Everything God does is designed to increase our capacity to walk in the humility of confidence in his promises. Everything. So when God forgives a person, he moves him out from under the law. That's a once-for-all thing. It can't be otherwise. You can't move somebody out of law and then penalize them for doing something wrong. They're not out from under the law if you can do that. So it can't be, oop, you're out of the law now. Now you're back under it. Now you're out. Now you're back. Now you're out. Now you're back. You can't do that. You're never out from under it if that's the way it works. So how do we explain how God deals with us? Well, we said that this started out with relationships bouncing. What does God do when our relationship with him bounces? When we were in perfect fellowship, harmony, all that kind of thing, you know, we just came out of observing the Lord's table, just had a great time singing all our favorite songs, and we feel like everything between me and God is A-okay. And then somebody says or does something, and boom! I react out of one of those mountains or valleys or crooked ways, and my relationship with God goes south. Just because of my reaction, sinful though it be. How does he handle that? Well, Paul said, "Blessed is the man to whom God will not reckon sin." In other words, God refuses to acknowledge that as an adversarial relationship. You say, how can he do that? Remember Abraham's faith? God calls the things that are not as though they were. I have made you a father of many nations. I've only got one boy. God calls the things that are not as though they were. He also calls the things that are as though they're not. He said, Jesus said, for judgment I came in the world so that those who can see will be blind. And he didn't mean he's going to go around blinding everybody. But he also said that those who don't see can see. Well, how can you double talk like that? Well, it's the nature of God's program and plan. What God does when my attitude goes south and reverts to what I would call an adversarial attitude toward God, what he does first is what he expects me to do when you do that to me. He rebukes me. Because that's what he told me to do to you. If you sin against me, I'm supposed to rebuke you. So, he does. And instantly, or within a little while, there is this rebuke from the Spirit of God. Okay? Not as an enemy. He said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. He didn't say anything about the world. You can spend your whole life rebuking the world and absolutely end up wasting all your breath. The world can't repent, not until it turns to God. So God does what he expects us to do. He rebukes us, not as an enemy, but as a brother, as a friend, as a child. And then he gives us space to deal with the rebuke. That's 1 Corinthians 11:31. He says, if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. Listen to me, he says. And then he gives me space to listen to him. All right, if I listen, then I come back. I re-acknowledge the reality. Oh, you're right, God. That's what 1 John calls confessing. It's not the same thing as repenting. But it is saying, okay, you're right. And when I say, okay, you're right, he forgives it. It's gone. What if it was really terrible? Still gone. What if it was adultery and murder? It's still gone. What if it was just a little white lie? It's still gone. That's the way he responds. It's gone. You acknowledge it, it's gone. We return to harmony, he's satisfied. We handle the rebuke properly, acknowledging our fault, he's satisfied. But if I don't accept the rebuke, then he begins to enter progressively into discipline with me that is increasingly more severe. That's 1 Corinthians 11 also, where he talks about some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you sleep. That's a euphemism for being dead. And what he's saying is, listen to me, because if you don't, I'm going to spank you. And if you don't listen to me the first time, I'll do it again, and it'll be worse. And if you don't listen to me then, I'll do it again, and it'll get worse. That's the way God handles it. Why? Because we're his children now. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11 says, God will actually kill me if I will not repent once he's confronted me. Not once, but if I refuse to hear him. 1 Corinthians said, you're sick, you're weak, you're dead, so that you might not be condemned with the world. So my whole point here is that God responds one way with the individual who's never repented before. Because repentance means admitting it. It doesn't mean trying to solve it. You can't solve it. It means acknowledging it. That's one of the hardest things that human beings have. They don't want to admit. Their heart is corrupt. Mountains of arrogance, valleys of despair, crooked ways, rough spots. There isn't a good place in the whole place. Admit it. When you do, it does all kinds of things to you emotionally. But when you acknowledge that to God, he forgives. Gone. Now, is the problem solved? Not unless you die within the next 30 seconds. Because he calls the things that are not as though they were. He says, okay, your sin problem solved. How can you say that? I still got all this. Your sin problem solved. Now I want you to act like that. And of course we'll get into that more as we go into our studies of Romans. But my point this morning is we need to understand when John came on the scene saying God will forgive your sins when you repent, what he's saying is if you'll bring your wilderness to God, he will address that with a successful solution. And that successful solution is not in you, it's in Jesus. He will redeem you out of your pit. He will reconcile you to himself. He will place for us, not for John's audience, but for us, he will place his own spirit within you. Because that's what God does when he forgives us. Let's pray together. Father, as we wrestle with these issues that your word makes important, emphasizes, brings to our attention over and over as we look into it, we pray for clarity. We pray that you would enable us to understand that we get absolutely nowhere denying the condition of the wilderness heart. But by the same token, we get nowhere if we don't trust you for an effective solution. And we thank you that Jesus is the solution. And we pray that you'll enable us to grow to clarity on these issues as we interact with your word and with your people and with you day after day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.